Today we're in Numbers chapters 15 through 36. So I'll be like those who've gone before me. Gene was most recently our speaker and racing through. The book of Numbers contributes so much to the four parts of Abram's journey from Haran. So why was Abram willing to leave Haran, leave all his people, his father, and Terah's household? Answer simple, because God told him to leave, so God could show him a special land. And you can check this out in Genesis chapter 12, starting verses 1 and 2. So pause for prayer here. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the book of Numbers. And it's far more than just a book of numbers. And the new things you are helping me to understand it, it's a real adventure. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 12 in my NIV reads like this. And again, I'm using the New International Version because it has larger print than my New King James. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." So what about this special land? I'm moving back now to Numbers chapters 1 through 10 as Abram's clan, Israel, prepares to enter this special land, the promised land. And again, the four parts of the promise: the land, many descendants, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, covenant relationship. And number four, you will be a blessing to nations. Oh, that's kind of a backdrop. So I'll try to hit some high spots in these chapters 15 through 36. I think it's so significant and so obvious that God, in miracle after miracle, supplied the Jews, the Israelites, with water, manna, and quail for 40 years. God loved and forgave his people, even though they rebelled against him and their leaders. The time is about 1,400 years before Christ, which I think would make it about 3,400 years ago. God's loving and forgiving nature has not changed. Still in our times, he loves and forgives us, even though we rebel. A striking example of rebellion back in Moses' time are the leaders Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, chapter 16. Motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition, they rebelled against Moses and ultimately God. Chapter 16 also gives another detail of the rebellion, namely the Kohathite supporters of Korah. In this atmosphere of mutiny or of rebellion, God intervenes. He causes the earth to open up and literally swallow all the rebels to show that Moses is the chosen leader. Led by God, Moses, in his anger, check it out if you want, chapter 16, verse 15, staged the event. This epic event, absolutely colossal. Regarding anger, one Bible translation reads, "Be angry and sin not." Ephesians 4:26. Another reads, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Nehemiah 9:17 reminds us that God is slow to become angry. Proverbs 16:32 clarifies that a man who is patient and controls his anger, he's better than the warrior that conquers a city. I think most of us can relate to the issue of having to deal with anger from time to time. The famous Oklahoma Will Rogers once said, "People who fly into a rage always make a bad landing." Listen to this quote by John Trapp. "It's not a sin to be angry, but hard not to sin when we are angry." Moving on, in Numbers chapter 17, we find this strange scene of Aaron's rod budding and blossoming. The only one of the rods of the 12 tribes that did. Wycliffe Bible commentators say this was probably a symbol to teach future generations of Jews to recognize contentious rebels who make lives of others miserable by giving in to self-pity or deep unrest seething in their hearts. On the other hand, Merrill Unger, Bible commentator, adds this further explanation. "Of all the dead almond rods, only Aaron's miraculously was brought to life, even producing almonds." This Professor Unger says, "This is a picture of Christ, resurrected as high priest. Hebrews 5:10 says God designated Christ as a high priest." Moving now into chapter 18, much detail given about the duties and privileges of priests. The Levites are to consider it a privilege to receive tithes from the people, but also to consider it their duty to pay the tithe, their 10%. This issue of tithing brought back memories when Mary and I were active in a Salvation Army church in San Bernardino many years ago. Back then, I considered tithing, the 10%, not a duty, but I considered a duty, not a privilege. To me, it was just like another bill and paying the rent or utilities. I knew the Old Testament book Malachi warned against robbing God, but I was unaware that Malachi chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 also says or promises that God will open the floodgates of heaven to bless those who tithe. So I tithed purely out of duty or obligation. Later on, I became convinced for a time that tithing was merely an Old Testament system, because 2 Corinthians 9:7 says each man should decide in his heart how much he wants to give and to give it cheerfully. So putting that verse together with verse 12 in chapter 8 says, if a man is willing, God accepts the gift according to or in proportion to what a man has. So I concluded, for example, if I give $20 out of a sense of duty and another $5 making it, I didn't do that. I can't read my notes. Let me back up here. You could see the scribbles. You would sympathize with me. So I concluded, for example, if I can cheerfully give $20 But out of a sense of duty, add just another five. I just wasted $5. I'm not pushing Old Testament tithing or the New Testament model of giving where no percentage is given. But again, Malachi 3 verses 10 and 11 promises that God will open the floodgates of heaven to bless those who tithe and give offerings. This, in Malachi, is the only place in Scripture where God invites us to test Him and see how good He is. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 cautions against Christians not to store up earth's treasures, because in this world, moth and rust destroy the treasures. Also, thieves break in and steal. Question: which pays the greatest dividends, storing up on this earth or storing up in heaven? Now let's move back to Numbers chapter 19, which gives a recipe for cleansing from death. That's in chapter 19. Professor Merrill Unger proposes that the red heifer beautifully is a picture of Christ's sacrifice for us. His cleansing us from sinful defilement is the meaning. The red heifer was killed outside the camp. Hebrews 13:12 says Jesus died outside the city gate. Warren Wiersbe says the red heifer was a sin offering back then and a reminder to avoid sin because it defiles. It's the same for us today. Sin defiles, and only the blood of Jesus is the solution. My upper denture is starting to come loose, so it's hard to talk. I've got some denture paste in there. That's horrible stuff. Wiersbe adds another interesting comment. He says that back then, the Jews were contaminated by contact with so many dead bodies. No doubt there were hygienic purposes behind this particular law of Moses. Even today in our time, forensic experts are concerned about hygiene in investigating the discovery of a dead body, and they wear protective gear. Moving on to Numbers chapters 20 and 21, I want to focus a little bit on the rebellion at Meribah, where Moses, perhaps he was weary from his rebellious people, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God instructed. Question: does weariness or fatigue make you and me more vulnerable to uncontrolled anger, more vulnerable to rebellion? Someone quipped that fatigue is the devil's best weapon. Galatians 6:9 is where Paul says, let us not be weary in doing good. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul says, never tire of doing what is right. Chapter 21, verses 4 through 9 gives the fascinating event of the bronze snake. As a result of the Jews' incessant grumbling against God and Moses because there's no water, only miserable food to eat, God sent poisonous snakes to bite the people. Many died. Verse 4 says the Jews became impatient. They gave in, started murmuring. In question, when Moses struck the rock to get water, instead of speaking to it, had he become impatient? Romans 5:3 says suffering produces patience. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says we are to be patient with everybody. It seems the great Moses was suffering from weariness or fatigue when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. But in chapter 21, Moses obeyed God by erecting a bronze snake, putting it on a pole. Those who looked at it were healed. John 12:34 quotes Jesus saying, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." Moses put a snake on a pole and lifted it up. Jesus was lifted up on a cross like a snake and brings healing from sin. In Numbers chapters 22 through 24, Balaam, the very unfaithful, bad prophet of God, predicted in chapter 24, verse 17, with fascinating accuracy. Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." So what was Balaam saying about 3,400 years ago? Here's my take. "I see him, but not now." Balaam sees Jesus, who is to come 1,400 years later. "I behold him, but not near." Balaam sees Jesus' glory, but realizes that he sees a distant future event. A star will come out of Jacob. Balaam sees the star of Bethlehem at this time of Jesus, at the time of Jesus' birth. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Warren Wiersbe says, "Balaam saw Israel's future glory in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus." Strange, God used a covetous prophet to give a beautiful picture of our Savior, Jesus. Bible scholar Merrill Unger says, "This is the most remarkable parable, a magnificent messianic prophecy of the Star of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel." Moving now to chapter 27, verses 12 through 23, where a very humble Moses, more concerned that his people be safely led into the promised land than he is, and he has been denied entrance. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and in verse 23, he laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him. Warren Wiersbe comments that Moses saw the promised land, but did not enter until many years later, when according to Matthew 17, 1 through 8, he appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Back then, a whole generation died and never saw the land. 10 of the spies saw the land and then died because of unbelief. The other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, entered the land. These two, because of their faith, entered the land and claimed the promised inheritance. Moving on to Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, this brought back memories of when I was principal of a Christian school and I had to go to court to swear to tell the truth regarding a case involving one of the students. Being somewhat aware of the Bible verses that caution against swearing an oath, the court allowed me to make a declaration of my intention to tell the truth as a witness. So I did not swear an oath. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30 says that Moses commands any vow or oath made to the Lord must be kept. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 says, don't delay in keeping your vow to the Lord. But he says it's really better not to make a vow and then end up not keeping it. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says, be sure to keep your oaths to the Lord. Don't swear at all, but simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Then Jesus says, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. James 5, 12 reinforces what Jesus said. It reads like this. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. The chairman of the Christian school board later told me it really would have been okay for me to have sworn an oath as a witness in court. Maybe he was right and had better understanding. Moving on and jumping to chapter 34, verses 1 through 15, regarding boundaries of Canaan, we can see God's approval of these boundaries of the land he promised them. For several years, I have been reading Midnight Call and News from Israel, both Christian publications. In article after article, they propose that boundaries of all countries are established by military force. God authorized the Jews to take land away from unrepentant pagan people. God saw to it that Israeli military force would secure the land for his people. We might remember Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, which says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Some people might question, why would God take land away from certain people and then give it to others? Deuteronomy 10:14 says, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. So God used Israel's superior military force to conquer and reclaim their land. Take, for example, our country's history of military force to take away land from native people and claim it for our own. We might remember the phrase, manifest destiny. You might remember this from our days in school, giving study to American history. It started in 1845, the phrase, manifest destiny, to claim land by military force. The phrase included a warning to other nations not to interfere with America's manifest destiny providentially given to our millions of people who are justified to annex Texas and Hawaii and purchase Alaska. Manifest destiny was originally a Democratic slogan but later snapped up by the Republicans. This part of our American history helps me somewhat to grasp Israel's taking their land by military force with God's approval and blessing. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." So how will God judge Israel and our own country regarding military conquest? Isaiah 55:9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah the prophet is making it clear that God will judge the nations when the time comes. And to remember, his ways are unsearchable, his paths impossible to trace. Again, boundaries are set by military conquest for the most part. God is the righteous judge of all nations. Moving on to chapter 35, verses 9 through 33, we find detailed information as to how Moses' judicial system was designed to work. So how does Moses' system of justice compare to our system of justice? The presumption of innocence seems clear in both systems. However, fleeing to a city of refuge while awaiting trial is quite different from being incarcerated or posting bail, as our system requires, or being released on your own recognizance. In Moses' time, finding refuge in a city of refuge until the time of trial seems better to me. We know that in our system, jails and prisons are breeding grounds for more crime. Early on in our system, we had, and we still have, penitentiaries. Think about the word penitentiary. Implied, just throw a Bible in every inmate's cell and he will become penitent or repentant. Not so. In most cases, most just become professional criminals. Israel's six cities of refuge were only for those accused of manslaughter, an event where there was accidental or unintentional death from one man to another. Murderers, those who murder with malice aforethought, are to be put to death if there's two or more witnesses. The avenger of blood shall put that man to death. Repeatedly, Moses adamantly draws our attention that such men are to be put to death. In our system, killers or murderers are often paroled because of extenuating circumstances. Still others are given life sentences and languish as inmates till they die. Even the few on death row cost us millions of dollars year after year due to a myriad of convoluted laws designed to protect, just in the event, the remote possibility that they might be innocent. Under Moses' judicial system, they were put to death. It's interesting that Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, most of his life did not believe in capital punishment. He did not believe in the death penalty. And Marion, we've been part of Prison Fellowship for over 32 years. Chuck Colson converted to Christ shortly before becoming a prison inmate himself. Let's go back to chapter 35, verses 16 through 21, which tells us there is a homicide that warrants the death penalty. Exodus 21, 12 through 14 explains quite well. It reads, "If anyone strikes a man and kills him, he shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from the altar and put him to death." Then back in chapter 35, Numbers, let me do better reading my notes. Back in chapter 35 of Numbers, verses 22 through 29, tells us there is a homicide that does not warrant the death penalty. These verses says, "But if without hostility someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally or without seeing him drops a stone on him that could kill him and he dies, then since he was not the enemy and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood, according to these regulations, and the assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled." Once more, in Numbers 35, 16 through 21, reveals a big difference between Moses' court system and our flawed system today. Moses' system says there is warranted only the death penalty for those who deliberately kill another person. Let me insert some of my thoughts here. In the time of Moses, there were no lawyers pleading, extenuating, or mitigating circumstances such as we have today. But it's interesting that God sometimes uses our flawed court system to show mercy and forgiveness to convicted killers. Merrill Unger, commentator, says the cities of refuge in Moses' time provide an illustration of Christ sheltering us from judgment in our time. Warren Wiersbe adds that God makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter, a distinction between intentional and accidental. Wycliffe Bible scholars point out that the manslayer is to be tried and judged by the congregation. The murderer is to be put to death by the avenger of blood. And the avenger of blood is none other than the kinsman redeemer. That blew me away when I read that. Redeemer, or the kinsman of the victim. From this brief study, I think I'll take home, first of all, from chapter 16, the severe damage caused by the mutiny of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, these mutinous rebels against duly constituted authority of Moses. Mutiny causes mutilation, which ultimately led to 14,700 more Jews dying. In addition to those swallowed up by the earth. Some years ago, I witnessed mutiny in a church. There were some prominent church leaders who rebelled against the pastor, who, by the way, was very kind and gracious and focused on teaching Scripture, and the same in his leadership. The church board was divided almost right down the middle. As a member of the board, I supported the pastor, and I spent some sleepless nights worried about this good pastor. The mutiny made me feel mutilated, so I left the church after the board deposed the pastor. I must confess, I was looking for an excuse to check out Calvary Chapel movement anyway. The second thing that will stick with me is from chapter 34 regarding how boundaries of nations are established. So many Europeans today are so critical of Israel for their military might in subduing hostile Arab nations around them. President Vladimir Putin of Russia claims invasion of Ukraine is a God-given task for the Russian people to support. I wonder if Vladimir Putin really believes his own lies. Are we glad the time is coming when God will judge the nations regarding boundaries by military force? The third thing that sticks with me, chapter 35, verses 16 through 29, a greater appreciation for the legal system of Moses, much superior to ours today. Again, this sharp distinction between manslayer and murderer. In Moses' system, the penalty for death every time was for murderers, for killers. So what do you guys think?